Let's pray. Lord, please let the words of my lips, the thoughts, meditations, all of our hearts be acceptable now in your sight. Move in us so that that would be the case, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world where we're constantly surrounded by conflicting commitments. We're surrounded by them at two kind of levels, I think, maybe more, but at least two. There's the ones that are kind of around us. There's all these things that people are committed to that kind of call on us to commit as well, and they conflict. The obvious ones, things like religion. There's a whole lot of religions. Lots of people are committed to them. At times they seem to conflict with each other, and they say, come, commit to this, but they conflict. There is sports teams, slightly lighter, but sometimes it gets very serious. They call on us to commit, support us. And if you're in some parts of the world, that can turn into violence. There's politics, another obvious one, where this party or that party says, support us, commit to supporting us, and we'll do what's good. And they say, no, we'll do what's good, and it conflicts because they're very different. Sometimes they don't seem that different, but apparently they are. But there's also, and I think we feel these ones more, conflicting commitments within ourselves and our own lives. I think these are the ones that really bother us. Family and work. I'm committed to my family, but I'm committed to my work, and they seem to pull on each other. Family and friends. I want to spend time with my family. I want to spend time with my friends. And the two commitments, I don't have enough time to do both. They conflict. One friend and another friend. I really need to catch up with this person, but also with that person. And I don't have enough time. They live in a different part of town. And those conflicting commitments. For those of us that are Christians, I think there's the conflict and commitment that you often feel. Just living in a world where you say you follow Jesus, but so many things seem to pull you in a different direction. And you feel conflicted in your commitments. This passage that Cam just read for us, page 1018, sees a lot of these things come together, I think. Brings them together, and the things Jesus says helps us see something about them, I think, and maybe even helps us with a way through these conflicting commitments. Background, we'll need to think about a background a little bit. We're looking at this Jesus in Conflict series, last chapter or so of Mark. Chapter 11, David referred to it, the Hosanna chapter. We looked at it last year. Jesus comes in to Jerusalem like a king, which sort of has some statement about authority. And then to kind of stamp that authority, he goes into the temple. We saw this just a couple of weeks ago. And he turns over tables and he drives people out and he sends them out. And that raises questions for the temple leaders because they're saying, what authority have you got to do this? What right have you got? Who gave you the right? Jesus answers that question in a kind of sideways way, as he is wont to do with answering questions, with this story, this parable of the tenants, where he talks about this vineyard owner and the people who rented it, and then there was the son who the vineyard owner sent, and it becomes pretty clear he's the son of the owner of the vineyard, and he's claiming that authority. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, who are the temple authorities, they do not like that at all, as we saw last week. And verse 12, just before our passage, they look for a way to arrest him, but the crowd's in favor of Jesus at the moment, so they can't arrest him. And that's where our passage picks up, really importantly. Because the chief priests, the temple of the law, and the elders, they couldn't get Jesus. So then it says, verse 13, later they sent, it's the temple authorities, the temple leaders, sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. So they couldn't get him, so they sent the hit team in to get him. And the hit team set for him a rather pretty trap. It's a pretty trap, like that one. We'll have a look at this pretty trap. I'll show you why I say it's a pretty trap. Read with me verse 13 again, up into part of verse 14. So later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So they're sent to trap him. But it's such pretty words, aren't they? Such pretty words. It's flattery of a kind, but like much flattery, it has an edge to it. Did you notice the emphasis on the truth and the integrity? They're good words if you're looking to flatter someone, aren't they? Such integrity. You love the truth. And by saying that, it really is it's an important thing to say. You know, when someone's got integrity, you're saying they're not a hypocrite. They stick to the truth. They tell the truth. They don't just do it for outward appearances. They really stick to the truth. The trouble with that is it comes with a pinch, because as soon as you say someone's got integrity, everyone's watching them to see if they've actually got integrity. And they're going to use this integrity, this statement of Jesus' integrity, against him. I remember, I think just to feel the weight of this, I remember when I was going through one of my big sort of periods of doubt, one of my biggest concerns was, did I have integrity? Did I really believe what I said I believed, and did I believe it properly, and did I live by it? And that kind of thing, you know, when someone questions your integrity or you start questioning it yourself, it's very uncomfortable. So for Jesus' integrity to be on the line, he is actually raising the stakes quite high. But as I say, they're going to use it against him. Because, let's look at the rest of verse 14, the question that's really the question they came to ask. Is it right, they say, towards the end of verse 14, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now that's a trapping question. It might sound innocent enough, but actually it's not innocent at all. They're asking about this tax, which was a Roman tax, a tax that the Romans imposed on the Jewish people. And this tax was associated with their rule over Israel, over the part of Judah, of Jerusalem. And this tax was like a symbol of the Roman rule. And in fact, it was even caught up with idolatry, with worship of other gods, which we'll see in a little while. It was a symbol of their oppression, of the fact that the Romans were in charge, the Jews weren't. It wasn't a very popular tax. And the two groups had a particular, the Pharisees and the Herodians, see how there were two groups that were sent? They had a particular interest in this tax, or each one had a different interest. The Pharisees, they were keen on the Jewish law. Big on the Jewish law and the promises. And part of that whole idea of the Jewish law and the promises was Israel ruling itself. Israel being governed by Israel's king. And they were very much anti anything that brought in any foreign gods or kind of foreign ways. So they weren't in favor of the tax at all, the Pharisees. On the other hand, the Herodians, we don't know much about them, but their name comes from the name of Herod. And Herod was the ruler that the Romans put in place. and his sons were the rulers that the Romans had put in place. So on the one hand, you've got the Pharisees. They don't like the tax. On the other hand, you've got the Herodians, who are all for it because they're in favor of the Roman rule. So very strange grouping, isn't it, to have these two opposite groups coming together. Interesting, that often happens when someone decides to oppose Jesus. Sometimes they can come together with the most unlikely allies because their opposition to Jesus brings them together. But for Jesus, when they've set him up with his integrity, you don't care what people think, Jesus. You'll tell the truth. Now, tell us which one it is. And you can just see the Herodians there going, tell us. See the Pharisees there going, tell us. And in a sense, forgive me, Jesus is damned if he doesn't, damned if he doesn't. Not actually, you know what I mean. But in the sense that he's stuck in the middle of the two. If he says, yes, we should pay the temple tax, well, the Herodians will be happy. But the Pharisees then, they'll be riled up because now he's supporting foreign powers. And the crowds, the people that have been supporting Jesus, they didn't like this tax either. So he's going to fall out of popularity with the crowds if he says, yes, we should pay the tax. If he goes with the Pharisees and says no, Pharisees will be happy, but the Herodians got him. They can go and report him to the Romans. He'll be done for treason. And only a couple of decades earlier, Judas the Galilean led a revolt against this tax, a rebellion against it, and he was crushed. Absolutely crushed. So if Jesus says no to the tax, that's what's going to happen to him. Either way, he's in trouble. It's a trap. It's a brilliant trap. It's a pretty trap, pretty words, but it's a trap. So what to do? Does he support the revolution or the empire? Does he support those who are against the tax, the revolutionaries, or the empire? Different empire, but maybe similar. He's caught in this conflict of commitments. Whichever way he goes, he's in trouble. But what the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't realize is it's very dangerous to try and trap Jesus. What happens with a lot of people who try to set a trap for Jesus is this. They tend to find themselves caught in their trap. That hurts. I've done it. Now, this is exactly what happens to the Pharisees and the Herodians. They end up trapped. Trapped in two ways, I think. First of all, they get seen through. Jesus can see straight through them. Verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. See, he knew exactly what they were doing. All this flattery, all those words. He could see straight through it. All that lip service. Jesus always sees through lip service. All the lip service we have to keep at arm's length. "Oh yes, I know about Jesus. I know about him. I've grown up with him," or "I've heard all about him." Or, "Oh, you mean Jesus, we've got an agreement. He understands me. He understands me." He can see through that stuff. He knows what's in your heart when you say that. He can see straight through it. He always has been able to. See through us, he could see through them. But also, they were not only seen through, they were also caught out. They're caught out in a general way with his answer, as we'll see, they were amazed. But also, they were caught out probably in a particular way. Have a look from the end of verse 15 with me and just see this. He says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." So they brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Denarius. A denarius is a coin of the empire, the Roman Empire. It was worth about a day's wages. It was used, you had to use a denarius to pay this tax that they're asking about. You had to use, that was what you used to pay it. And as you can see, it's got this image on it of the Roman emperor. And that's actually Emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time of Jesus, at the time that this was happening. And it's got his image on it. It's got his head. That's him. It's got his image. And the inscription, which is around the side there, in slightly shortened language, says, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Now, this is a part of the whole issue, because there's kind of idolatry, worship of other gods implied here in this text. You know how I said the Pharisees were very not into that? Well, part of the problem with the text was actually this kind of implication about emperor worship. And emperor worship became a real big issue for Jews and Christians. It's ironic then, isn't it, that Jesus has to ask for a coin. He doesn't have one. "I don't happen to have one of these idolatrous coins on me. Have you got one? Bring me one." And what do you know? There it is. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, in one sense, it's not surprising, because the Herodians, they were supporters of Rome anyway. They probably had heaps of the coins on them. They didn't seem to care too much about all this other God stuff. They wanted to support the Romans. But it at least shows the Pharisees, these great religious purists, are actually joined up with people who've got coins like that on them. It really, who's the hypocrite now? Who's been shown up as a hypocrite? It's not Jesus. Trying to trap Jesus is a very dangerous thing to do. Trying to outdo him, find flaws in his words, find holes in his arguments, get out of his claim on you. It's a dangerous thing. It's got a way of turning back on you at the time or later. And eventually you'll find it's your finger that's caught in the trap. Which at the end of verse 17 is kind of what happened. They were amazed at him. They had nothing else left. They were just amazed. A large part of that amazement, though, comes from what we skipped over, which is a simple little statement in verse 17 that actually has profound implications. It shows ultimately that there is no conflict when it comes to conflicting commitments. I'll try and show you what I mean. Let's have a look at verse 17. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's.' And they were amazed at him." So there's Caesar's things, there's God's things, and Jesus kind of says, give to each their own. Now, it kind of makes sense when you think back again to verse 16, that question Jesus asked. What was it? Whose image and whose inscriptions on the coin? Whose image? Well, whose image is on the coin? Well, that's Caesar's image, the image of Caesar. His face is on it. It's a little bit like, you know, when your mum used to write your name, except it wasn't your face, but run with me. Your mum used to write your name on the tag of your clothes so you know they're yours. They're marked as yours. Well, Caesar's face is on the coin. It's marked as his. So in one sense, Jesus is saying, his face is on it. Give it back to him. But it begs the question, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God's what is God's. Whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's image. Where's God's image? Where's God's image then? If the coin has Caesar's image, what has God's image on it? Well, you do. You do. And so did those people who were holding the coin, showing it to Jesus, standing in front of him, trying to trap him. They had God's image on them. Because Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Humans, them and us, made in the image of God, made us in his image. We have his face on us, so to speak. We're marked as his. So Jesus says, give to God what is God's. Us. All of us. All of each of us. All of them who are standing in front of him trying to trap him. That's what Jesus says, give to God, what is God's? Absolute, ultimate allegiance to God. Give yourself to him. That's why at one level, there's no conflict. There's no conflict with whatever else we might have commitment to, because first allegiance, without a question, goes to the one who made us. We already belong to him. So he says, give to God what is God's. First allegiance goes to God. The first call, the first commitment, the first priority goes to God. That means, of course, not just some parts of you as well. It was a little bit like what we looked at last week. Talked about some areas of our life where we want to stay on our thrones. David was referring to it just before. God's got most of me, but this bit, I'm keeping control of this bit. No, he says, give to God what is God's, and all of you is God's. Give him what is his. And in one sense, I think this shows us the answer to that question about who's Jesus siding with, the revolution or the empire. Well, he's siding with the revolution. But not just with the revolutionaries, the Jewish revolutionaries. This is a much deeper revolution. It is a revolution, but not one that you use swords or guns for or bombs. It's one you wage by handing yourself entirely over to your Creator and saying, I'm yours. That's a revolution. This revolution isn't escape from Roman control to Jewish control again. It's not escape from imperial colonial control back to local people's control or native people's control. No, it's deeper and more radical than that. It's escape from your control over yourself to God's absolute control over your whole life. That's what it means to give to God what is God's. Because you're all God's. And in that, with Jesus' words here, there's still a place for giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, interestingly. Which we can talk about a little bit more. One area this verse has always had a lot of impact on in Christian thought is thinking about the Christian idea of politics. What do you do with Christianity and politics? Sometimes people have used it, very godly and faithful people, I think, have used this verse to say there's kind of God areas and then there's Caesar areas, and you kind of give to God his God areas, maybe your Sunday mornings and your prayer and things like that, maybe obedience of some kinds. And then there's kind of your work and your tax and everything else, kind of Caesar's. Kind of right. But the trouble is, what's God's? What is God's? We work that out yet? Everything. All of us. Everything. Exactly. So if we give to God's what is God's, that's everything, and will include things we might also give to Caesar. Yet, we're still to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that will mean things like paying taxes and being a good citizen, I'm sure. True enough. But really, it's bigger than that, I think. It means doing the other huge teaching that made, one of the other huge teachings that Jesus made a big deal of that makes it has an effect in this area. Loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor and doing right by them, seeking their good. That's one of the main things that the God who owns us has told us to do with ourselves. The God whom we're to give all of ourselves to, one of the main things he said is love your neighbors. We're his, so we should do that. Basically, that means seeking their best. But seeking their best with our ultimate allegiance to God. It keeps coming back and back. So when it comes to politics, this verse has been used as a political verse all the time, talking about Caesar. Well, should we be left or should we be right? I've got them backwards. It's my left and your right. Should we be left on your side or should we be right? Or perhaps more likely in this room, should we just not care? Because sometimes that's our attitude, right? Should we be somewhere in the middle? Answer to all of the above, like Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians, I think, no. Christian politics is this. Love your neighbor. But not in this kind of either-or kind of way, this kind of simplistic left or right kind of way, I think. We follow our Lord in rejecting the question, are you left or are you right? Are you conservative or are you liberal on politics? Christian allegiance isn't to the left or the right or to this party or that party, but it's to God and his King, Jesus. And under that, to everyone else as we love our neighbor. So you'd be seeking everyone's good on God's terms. So on some issues, I think generally Christians will be lefter, more leftish. For instance, our care for the poor and the vulnerable. If at any point I think Christian finds himself saying, well, it's all just their responsibility and it's their own fault, then there's something wrong with our view of the way God has treated us. We're going to be more leftish, I suppose, on that one. On the other hand, we're going to be more rightish on other issues. For instance, the protection of human life in all its forms. So it's going to impact issues like euthanasia and abortion, I think, because we'll be very aware that God has a right over human life that we don't have. On many other issues, faithful Christians will have all kinds of differing views. Same faith, but they'll be different on all kinds of areas. It's fine. But one thing that I think Christians shouldn't be is trapped into one side or the other. Our allegiance to this party or that party. Now our allegiance is going to be to Jesus. Which of course, that makes things less simple. Makes them a lot harder. Because I don't think, I've been thinking about this through the week, I don't think we can do either of two things. These two things I don't think are okay for someone who follows Jesus. One, we can't not care, be apathetic about politics. We can't. Because the fact of the matter is, governments have effects on people, and if we want to love our neighbours, we've got to care what governments do to people. In other words, we can't just not care and say, oh, it's too hard, because that's not loving your neighbour. We've got to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, in a sense. And one of the things that is thought and care about the way our country is governed. I'm not saying we all have to join a political party or something. Really not saying that. But what I am saying is that we do need to care about what happens to our neighbours. And one of the ways to care, I think, is to be take some interest in who we vote for and things. But on the other hand, the other simple thing that I think this rules out is you can't just be a one-party kind of person, by which I mean my mum grew up in Taranaki and King Country, and she always said that, including herself, I think, the farmers were all kind of just, it was just blue all the time. They're just national all the time because I grew up with that. I'm never going to change that. That's just the way it is. On the other hand, in some places, I know it's the case that you grow up there, it's red all the time. I'm always going to vote Labour. It's just the way it goes. I grew up there, and I'm going to vote Labour. Neither of those, I don't think, for a Christian is okay. Here's the reason why. You've got to think, how do I love my neighbour? It's got to be bigger than party politics, which makes it really complicated. But following Jesus has a big impact on every area of your life, including that kind of area. Because we hardly ever talk about it, and because this passage pushes in that direction, I thought it was worth saying something about. A little example, and I'll give two examples here so that I balance them. How about that? One is me. When I became a Christian, my dad was a candidate for the ACT Party. And I kind of thought that was all right. So I used to vote ACT. I thought, yeah. But mainly, actually, because I did think, people need to be responsible for their own actions. As I grew and I guess learnt more about a Christian worldview, I've shifted on that. And the reason is, I don't think it's that simple, because the Christian view of sin showed me the world's broken and everything isn't fair. People don't just do something and then it turns out in a particular way for them. I don't think that's the way it works. People are born into difficult situations, or other people, big, greedy, nasty people, ruin their lives even if they try to do something right. The Christian view shows you things are more complicated. On the other hand, I know of people who've become Christians when they're at the very left end of the spectrum, the very other end of the spectrum, because they've thought systems are the problem, systems are the issue. If we fix the systems, then we'll fix everything. But as they've grown in their understanding of Christianity and of their view of things, they've realized that sin is actually also personal responsibility. And so they've encouraged individuals to take more of a responsibility, and then they've moved on the political spectrum as well. The key thing is, both beliefs are the same. We're both learning to follow Jesus. And in both cases, Jesus has changed our view, enlarged our view actually, because he affects every area of your life. And you don't leave him outside the door in certain areas of thinking. One last thing though, and while I'm talking about this, I think it's worth mentioning, there is a limit on how much we can give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It ties up with the coin again. That inscription there is actually a sinful inscription. There's kind of no two ways around that. The son of the divine Augustus, he's claiming godness. And Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and one thing that is not Caesar's is God's status. No human power can claim the authority to be godlike, to make kind of God-only decisions or claim God-only allegiance. Now, the trouble with that is human powers have always done that and will continue to do that. So while we're trying to give to Caesar what is Caesar, while we're trying to love our neighbours as best as we can and really think about how we do that in politics and everywhere else, we need to be wary to jealously guard our allegiance to God. And we need, in love, to hold on to a Christian view of things when it's hard to, including when powers, human powers of various kinds, push us to change from a Christian view of things. So at that level, I guess there are still conflicting commitments in one way, in that human powers will probably call us to bow to them, like Caesar did, literally, with emperor worship, but in other ways as well. Though human powers will claim, we set the standards absolutely, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't be like that, you must be like this. And there'll be times when that clashes with what we know Jesus has said, what we know the scriptures have taught us. And at that point, we'll have to be courageous not to forsake our absolute allegiance to God and compromise and bend or change our views. I think at the moment, a couple of areas that's a real thing in our culture, different in different cultures around the world, but our culture at the moment, one of them is greed and materialism. Our culture absolutely doesn't say it out loud very often, but does say to us all the time, be greedy, it's good. And another one is human sexuality. Our culture is absolutely determined that human sexuality is a personal choice, and that's it, and you can't say anything different. And by that I mean the broad range of human sexuality, how we use sex in whatever way we want to. We're going to have to be firm that our allegiance is to God at that point. But ultimately, again, I go back to the fact there'll be no conflict. Why? Because whatever else, our first commitment is clear. And why that helps so much is because when you're working with the reality of conflicting commitments, at the end of the day, you keep saying, my first commitment is to give to God what is God's. It's all of me. There's a classic R&B group. I don't know if they actually are a classic R&B group. I don't know if they're R&B. But they're called In Vogue, old. They had quite a good song for someone who doesn't love R&B, which was Free Your Mind and the Rest Will Follow. I think this is a little bit like that. Give to God what is God's and the rest will follow. Give to God yourself, all of you, and the rest will follow. Won't necessarily be without, certainly won't be that it follows without courage or without your effort, but it will follow. It'll become clear what to do if you give to God what is God's. Everything. All of you. And then seek under that to serve him in whatever way and to love others. When that's hard, remember this. The one who calls us to this, Jesus, who said, give to God what is God's, he was actually the truest image of God. Colossians 1 verse 15, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the image. And he gave himself to God. He kind of paid himself in a sense like a tax in a strange way by going and dying on the cross. This truest image of God went and died to pay a debt that we owed, greater than any tax debt we will ever owe. Oh yes, any tax debt. I see some of you saying, no. Yes, greater than any tax debt or any student loan. He went and paid this debt that we owed. He paid it for us. He gave to God what was God's, the truest image of God. Gave himself up in blood and love for us. So remember that love for you and let that help you when it's hard to give to God what is God's. When it's hard to give him everything. When it's hard to stay faithful to him with your allegiance completely. Remember that love. Before he asked you to give to him what is his, he gave himself for you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus, the true image of God has been given for us. Help us to have the courage to give to you what is yours, all of us. And help us, Lord, then to rightly give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to seek the best for those around us in love, out of obedience and love for you, and under that for them. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.